So last week, those of you who were here, we had an empty tomb. We had a word from an angel. He has risen. Wonderful news. But yet taken unseen by faith, based on the word of God, based on Jesus' own words. Now this week and next, things continue to get very, very interesting. Because the risen Jesus Christ just starts showing up places. Starts revealing himself to those that had knew him before the crucifixion. So getting into, I guess, this week and next, I just want to point out that you and I, human beings in general, we have all sorts of different kinds of hopes in this life. And frankly, most of them are based on nothing more than wishful thinking. Like the kind of things I used to dream about being when I was a little kid. Surprisingly, Pastor was not one of them. But yes, most of our hopes are based on nothing more than wishful thinking. But when it comes to the truth of the gospel, when it comes to the Easter story, when it comes to the risen Christ, we receive a hope containing a substance a great deal larger and bigger and more concrete and surer and more certain than mere wishful thinking. And so we find ourselves this morning with these two travelers plus their companion on the road to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And like so much of Scripture, this account comes to us on multiple levels. There's different facets. There's different things to look at. And so verses 13 to 16, that same day, and as I mentioned, that was the same day that the women had found the empty tomb. They, these two travelers, were going to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself, although they don't know it, we do, we're privy to the information, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. So, on one level, one aspect of this story, I find kind of humorous. Because see, you and I, as the reader, we're in on the joke. We're in on the situation. We know that it's Jesus that comes up beside these two men who are talking about, incidentally, Jesus and all that has happened surrounding them. And that makes for kind of a humorous situation. Jesus not only comes up beside them, but he joins into the conversation. He says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they say, "Hey, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth and what happened in Jerusalem." Now, some of the commentaries I read actually made a note of this. And they mentioned the author, Luke, smiling or smirking as he wrote this, because this kind of humor, this kind of situation wouldn't have been lost on Luke. As a matter of fact, some believe that he specifically wrote it this way to help to build to the climax, to build the suspense, so to speak. So Luke wondered it, but as I was thinking about this, I wondered more about how Jesus felt and how Jesus approached these situations. Don't you think that Jesus found some humor in it too? Jesus, who had been so burdened and so weary in the weeks leading up to the cross, and then those excruciating hours leading up to his crucifixion, but now having accomplished the work that he had come to do, now after having gained the victory, how delightful for him would it have been to come to the point now of reintroducing himself and revealing himself to his old friends. I imagine that he savored every moment of this. Because the work was done for him, the victory was won, and now it was time to celebrate. Now he could come back and see the expressions of surprise and joy on his followers' faces. And what a wonderful thing that must have been. So Jesus joins into this conversation of these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and he politely and very innocently, that's part of the humor, innocently asks, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And a downcast, it says it right there, a downcast Cleopas responds with what I take to be some surprise. He says, "Don't you know? Have you been living under a rock? Don't you understand what has happened in these past few days in Jerusalem?" So Cleopas and his companion explain to Jesus who Jesus was and what had happened to him. See, it's still a funny situation. We see the absurdity in it. As if Cleopas knows better than Jesus himself. But Cleopas doesn't realize. But again, I mentioned, I think that Jesus probably savored every moment of this interaction. We see what Cleopas and his companion knew. We see what they believed. We see it in what they said. In verse 19, they make the claim that Jesus was a prophet and he was powerful. In verse 20, they know that Jesus was sentenced to death by the Jewish authorities, and then the execution was carried out by the Romans. Verse 21, they know that it had been 3 days since Jesus died, captains of the obvious. And in verses 22 and 23, they know that some women went to the tomb this morning. Remember, it was the same day. Some of the women went this morning and found the tomb empty. And they even claimed that an angel appeared to them and told them that he was alive. But understand, these are just women. And, you know, what they said was absolutely ridiculous. Verse 24. Cleopas and his companion knew that others went and saw the empty tomb, but they did not see Jesus. So that's what they knew. But here's what I want to focus on for a minute. Here's what I want to focus on, verse 21. Because not only is the story humorous, but look at it from the point of view of Cleopas and his companion. And at this point, probably the rest of the 11 and the other followers of Jesus. Because there's something funny about this passage, but there's also something very, very sad that needs to be dealt with. Verse 21, Cleopas says, "You know, we had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel." As a matter of fact, this phrase, "we had hoped," sets the whole tone of these two men's testimony. It colors everything that they know, everything that they have heard. "We had hoped." But Jesus failed. Jesus let us down. Jesus wasn't who we thought that he was. See, the disciples and followers of Jesus, Cleopas and his friend included, had invested much in Jesus. I'm sure that they did. But the horrors that they witnessed on Good Friday and the events surrounding Good Friday had completely dashed their hopes. They couldn't see outside of their disappointment. They couldn't see outside of their grief, the suffering, the humiliation, the crucifixion. They had been devastating, devastating to Jesus' followers. I mean, we trusted Jesus before the crucifixion, but how can we trust him anymore? We thought that Jesus was the one who had come to redeem Israel. We thought he had come to save us and to rescue us. We know that that's what the Messiah, God's Christ, was supposed to do. But then he went and got himself killed. What's that about? He can't accomplish anything now. He's dead. We had hoped. And you know how it is. You know how it is when your hope has been dashed, when you've been burned by a person or by a situation. You kind of put yourself in a place, and it's self-protection, but you don't trust again all that easily. You put up walls to protect yourself, and inside those walls you don't see life all that clearly anymore. We had hoped. Three words that describe the broken pieces of a shattered faith. We had hoped that God would heal me from cancer. We had hoped that God would have saved my marriage. We had hoped that God would have given me that promotion. Then I might have been able to keep trusting and believing. Brothers and sisters, sadness and disappointment become bitterness and cynicism because you and I so often are stuck in our own stories. Because we try and tether God, we try and harness God to our own agendas and our own expectations and our own timing because we don't fully understand, and so often we don't even try. So, Jesus patiently listens to these men's story. He listens as they share their just so limited understanding of what had happened. But then he tells them like it is. Verses 25 and 26, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things in order to enter his glory?" Fellas, how foolish. How slow. They didn't get it. They didn't get it even after Jesus explained it to them for a couple hours. They still didn't get it. And in that, if you're anything like me, there is a great deal of comfort in that. There's a great deal of comfort in the knowledge that you don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed in order to be a follower of Jesus. I think it reinforces the truth of the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, and this is more of a coming at it from an apologetic standpoint, but that the disciples in the Gospels are portrayed just how they were. They're portrayed honestly, warts and all. I mean, don't you think if this was made up that the Gospel writers would at least protect their leaders and their founders a little bit more carefully? They don't have to be secretive about the disciples' human failings, right? I mean, they don't have to, because it's the truth. And they know, as we know, that faith and discipleship comes from grace, not merit. And so it's perfectly in line with the gospel message that the disciples were foolish. The disciples were slow, including Cleopas and his friends. How foolish, how slow. But eventually they did get there. Eventually they did understand. That's another comfort to us. God's grace has room for the foolish and the slow to get it. Now, as I said at the beginning, hope is not without basis in the Bible. And Jesus, as it says in these verses, takes them right through it. And that's a Bible study that I would have loved to be a part of, I think. Over the course of a couple hours that probably seemed like mere minutes, Jesus revealed to them all the scriptures had to say about the Messiah. He explained to them where all the scriptures lead. He explained to them what the scriptures point to. He explains to them, I am the seed of the woman in Genesis. The Passover lamb in Exodus, the anointed high priest in Leviticus, the brazen serpent in Numbers, and the great rock in Deuteronomy. I am the captain of the Lord's hosts in Joshua, the messenger of the Lord in Judges, and the kinsman redeemer in Ruth. I am the great judge in 1 Samuel, the seed of David in 2 Samuel, the God of Israel in 1 Kings, the God of the cherubim in 2 Kings, the God of our salvation in 1 Chronicles, and the God of our fathers in 2 Chronicles. I am the Lord of heaven and earth in Ezra, the covenant-keeping God in Nehemiah, the God of providence in Esther, and the returning redeemer in Job. I am the good shepherd in the Psalms, the wisdom of God in Proverbs, the one above the sun in Ecclesiastes, and the one altogether lovely in the Song of Songs. I am the virgin-born Emmanuel in Isaiah, the branch of righteousness in Jeremiah, the compassionate one in Lamentations, the Lord who is there in Ezekiel, and the stone cut without human hands in Daniel. I am the king of the resurrection in Hosea, the God of the battle in Joel, the plumb line in Amos, and the destroyer of the proud in Obadiah. I am the risen prophet in Jonah, the Bethlehem born in Micah, the bringer of good things in Nahum, and the anointed in Habakkuk. I am the king of Israel in Zephaniah, the desire of all nations in Haggai, the branch in Zechariah, and the son of righteousness in Malachi. Verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? See, this is what was promised about the Messiah. The one who would taste the full measure of God's judgment so that you and I, those who believed in him, those who deserved it, could escape it. Cleopas and his companion had concluded that because Jesus died, he couldn't be the one. But when Jesus exposes them to the scriptures, it changes Cleopas's expectations. It changes his worldview. Now he learned and he understood that death was part of the deal. It was written into the messianic job description. Jesus was working from a different agenda than human beings understood. He was working from God's agenda, and suffering was a necessary part of that. Suffering was necessary for him, and it's part of our lives as well. Jesus suffered, and we who follow Jesus, God's word says, will also suffer. It's right there. It's right there in scriptures. And in the scriptures, we check our expectations against God's. We realign our perspectives with God's. Brothers and sisters, this story, our story as believers, does not end, though, in suffering and in death and in despair, because remember from last week, he has risen. And so there's this growing sense of excitement as we reach the climax of this passage. We have felt both the sting of the disappointment in Cleopas and his companion. We have felt the humor at being in on the joke as Jesus walks along right there beside him. The groundwork has been laid. But Cleopas and his friend, though now they understand a little bit better, still they do not see. It is time for the great reveal. When they reach Emmaus, they persuade Jesus to stay there with them. And verse 30 and 31, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And all of the sudden, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And as soon as they did, he disappeared from their sight. Perhaps it was a familiar gesture. Perhaps they caught a glimpse of the spike marks in his wrists as he moved his arms. Perhaps it was purely a divine gift of sight. But they recognize Jesus. They see him for what and who he truly is, the risen Messiah. What a thrill. What an epiphany. Suddenly, it all makes sense. Were not our hearts burning within us? Were not our hearts burning within us as we walked along the road with him? There was something weird. I felt it. Suddenly, it all makes sense. And revitalized and rejoicing, they want more than anything to go back and to share the news. So they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those that were with them. And what were the 11 saying? They were saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and he appeared to Simon." And the two shared what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them as well when he broke the bread. When you've seen it, when you've experienced it, when you encounter the risen Lord, you can't keep it to yourself any more than the grave could keep Jesus to itself. Cleopas rushes back to Jerusalem only to discover that his story only confirms what the 11 already knew. Simon had also seen the risen Lord. Wow, Jesus had been busy. And he still is. Like the journey on the road to Emmaus, our journeys take us through some very powerful experiences as well. Some of our experiences are foolish and funny and lighthearted. Others are extraordinarily difficult and full of sorrow and suffering. But the truth I leave you with this morning is this. Jesus went to the very depth of human experiences. Then he rose to the very highest heights of divine majesty. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you're going through, whatever it is, because he has traveled that path before you. And whatever it is, he has won a victory over it. But not just that. Because even now, as we travel through life, Jesus journeys with us, waiting patiently for opportunities to teach, waiting patiently for opportunities to encourage us, waiting patiently for opportunities to reveal himself in huge, magnificent ways. As he travels with us, he transforms our sorrow into joy, and he turns all of our "we had hoped" into "it is true. It is true." And so, brothers and sisters, may our hearts burn within us as we celebrate the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and in our midst always. Amen.